faith.
What is it?
Action. Don't need to go any further. That's the part that's always left out. Everybody has real fun with the rest of it. Belief and confidence. They practice faith the way people in the grandstand play baseball. They yell and holler. But they're not at risk in case the pitcher throws a beanball. Nobody ever in the stands felt personally responsible for an error. Everybody watched the pitcher on the Boston team with his towel over his eyes. Crying, I guess. You could sympathize, but nobody felt it the way he felt it. Well, we got too many people in the grandstands. Not enough people down on the playing field. How, after 11 years, which it will be next Sunday, do I get across to you? You can't practice faith in the grandstand. You can't practice faith sitting there watching. You got to involve yourself with action or you're not faithing. And if you're not faithing, you're departing from the living God, which is the same as Him departing from you in terms of indwelt presence, just as it's the same, you're in Christ when He's in you. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. Now, some of you have learned the things I've taught very well. You really can recite them. And there are some people who love me dearly, love this work, believe and have confidence in everything we're doing. You just are not acting. Well, why don't you just teach and not put this pressure on us? Because you'll go to hell. That's why. And you won't go to heaven. That's why. And for a lot of people, that's not important. Because they think it's so far away, they'll have time to make a change. Every crisis like this starts tracking an inevitable process. And that inevitable process, if it's going downhill from faith, creates the momentary possibility. Any moment that you keep tarrying, because there's another person in the equation. Another person in addition to you. Another person in addition to that implanting of God's nature in you, which is a new creation. And that person is God. You can make Him mad by your catering to the flesh and finding reasons not to get involved with action of faith. And the more you've been taught, the greater the chances God will land on you. And there comes a point where He will turn you over to a strong delusion. You'll believe a lie, which means you'll believe you're okay, and be damned. That's why Jesus said, any end, the straight gate, wide's the gate, and broad's the way that leads to destruction, many there be to go in thereat. Straight is the gate, any end, the straight gate, wide's the gate, many there be that go in that one, the way to destruction. You may be moving with the flow. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Isn't that what we're talking about? And few there be that find it. Well, I just hate these times of testing. God's ways are to use times of testing to locate the few. The few there be that find it. Now you can choose, and you will choose. And when this crisis is over, a few more of the few will have acted and thereby be identified as continuing recipients of God's grace, peace, and power. A lot of you may think this is just a decision factor that involves you, our budget, and me. I'm telling you, it involves you and God. You'll rise to this occasion, and you will become one of the sacrificing participants, or you'll remain an onlooker. And this just might be the one that God's going to use to sort you out. Quit worrying about your neighbor, you better worry about you. Today, some people could make a non-choice, thinking that putting it off is allowable. Failure to act today could be the day that you wait one day too long. And when God turns on you, you will be less moved. You can test yourself right now. If you don't have any nervousness about what I said, you're in a... I wouldn't trade places with you for all the money in the world. Because the characteristic of God having turned on you is you won't care. You just won't care. You'll be unmovable. And no more effect on you than duck water on duck's back. You're lucky if these words create just a little bit of tension. The Holy Spirit hasn't left you alone yet. He quickens His word. We don't need people to throw themselves on the altar, bare their throat for the knife. But every single person that hears this word should make a sacrificial contribution. Now let's get on with it. How many of you have read the book by Malachi Martin, Hostage to the Devil? Anybody in here? One? That it? I preach Sunday, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Literally, wicked spirits in high places. And I believe very few Christians understand the reality of those powers. A statement like Jesus made when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration to his disciples that were wrestling to deliver the demon-possessed person is just as incomprehensible as it was to his disciples. These kind, he says, come forth, because they were helpless, come forth with much fasting and prayer. There's a movement across the country that acts like Satan is a pushover. Well, if he's a pushover, why did Paul say, put on the whole armor of God? I want to talk about this battle of faith. We're here to teach God's ways, the ways of faith, which are the ways of salvation. Now, I want to read something to you that ought to scare you. Not just to scare you, but hopefully to wake you up. Right. This is not some cheap paperback, sensational subject matter. Eugene Kennedy, author and professor of clinical psychology, Loyola University, Chicago, says about it, whether you believe in the devil or not, Hostage to the Devil is a powerful book about good and evil. Martin's unique intellectual vision will stimulate everyone to think deeply again about their personal commitment to good and evil. Reverend Robert Parks, rector of Trinity Church Episcopal, New York. Hostage to the Devil is invaluable as a milestone in the understanding of an all-too-common, if unsuspected, evil in these days. It's the first book I know which conveys the deep anguish of the exorcist. It also lets shine through the compassion, which is the motive power of any Christian exorcism. Harvey Cox, chairman of Department of Applied Theology, Harvard University. This is certainly an amazing book. It is stunning and vivid. Its major contribution is that it simply does not accept the received wisdom of the modern world about madness, neurosis, mental health, and the rest. This is refreshing and needed. This truly extraordinary book is, underneath its jarring and at times seductive surface, a bold attempt to reinstate a universe of discourse we had almost lost. It did make me realize that as the currently fashionable worldview around us collapses, we are entering a world in which the classical Christian vision will have a lot to say to us again. Dr. Ernest Van de Hague, psychoanalyst in private practice, professor of social philosophy, New York University. Hostage to the Devil is a milestone in the understanding of possession and exorcism. It is invaluable for psychologists as well as lay people. Turn me up just a little. Believers, I think I got deafened. So turn my mic up. Believers and unbelievers alike will be entranced, not least by the shimmering style of the varieties of exorcism. It's about the possession and exorcism of five living Americans. So many times when this subject is treated, except for the Catholic demonologists, book on entitled The Demonologist, so often they talk about medieval happenings. These are documented real-life dramas of five Americans whose exorcisms were performed in recent time. The stories of these men and women and of how they were possessed, and that's leave the sound there, and of the exorcists involved with each case are recounted on the basis of extensive interviews with all the principals involved, with friends and relatives of both exorcee and exorcist in each case, and with witnesses to the exorcisms. The minute-by-minute details of each exorcism are reproduced from tape recordings made at the actual exorcism. Thus, the eternal struggle of good versus evil comes alive as drama of terrifying force and other things. Now, I said earlier, I preached Sunday Paul's words, put on the whole armor of God because you need it. Stand and withstand, and having done all, to stand. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. And he opens it by quoting Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 19. How are you fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the dawn, cut down to the ground, and once you dominated the peoples? I got too much bass in my mic. Didn't you say to yourself, I will be as high as heaven? I will be exalted more than the stars of God? I will indeed be the supreme leader in the privileged places. I will be higher than the skies. I will be the same as the Most High God. But you shall be brought down to hell, to the bottom of its pit, and all who see you will despise you. I got a sound problem. And if it's this mic, give me that other one. Luke 10. This is New Testament. Battery in this earlier must have been giving you problems. Somebody had invented a portable mic that worked. Luke 10. Lord, in your name, even evil spirits are under our control. The disciples talking to Jesus. He was not that impressed. He said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. You know I gave you power over all the strength of Satan. Nevertheless, don't take pride in the fact that the spirits are subject to your control, but rather because you belong to God. My Father's given me all power. And he opens with the following story. When the search party reached the disused, it's too cold now. When the search party reached the disused grain store known locally as Poochie, translated one window, the bombing of Nanking was at its height. The night sky was bright, with incandescent flares and filled with explosions. Japanese incendiaries were wrecking havoc on Nanking's wooden buildings. It was December 11th, 1937, about 10 p.m. The rest of the exorcisms in this book occurred after 1962. This is the earliest one. The Yangtze Delta, all the way down to the sea, was in Japanese hands. And this first story is the only one that tells the story of an exorcist failure.
just to set the stage, the degree of power being confronted. The Yangtze Delta all the way down to the sea was in Japanese hands. From Shanghai on the coast to within 2 miles of Nanking was a devastated area on which death had settled like a permanent atmosphere. Nanking was next on the invaders' list and defenseless. December 13th was to be its death date. For 1 week, the police of a southern Nanking city precinct had been looking for Thomas Wu. The charge? Murder of at least 5 women and 2 men in the most horrible circumstances. Thomas Wu, the story was, had killed his victims and eaten their bodies. At the end of 1 week's fruitless searching, Father Michael Strong, the missionary parish priest of the district who had baptized Thomas Wu, sent word unexpectedly that he had found the wanted man in the barn-like structure Fu Chai. But the police captain did not understand the message Father Michael had sent him. Quote, "I am conducting an exorcism. Please give me some time." The main door of Fu Chi was ajar when the police chief arrived. A small knot of men and women stood watching. They could see Father Michael standing in the middle of the floor. Over in one corner, there was another figure. A young, naked man, suddenly ravished by an unnatural look of great age, a long knife in his hands. On the shelves, around the inner walls of the storehouse, lay rows and rows of naked corpses in various stages of mutilation and putrefied condition. "You!" the naked man was screaming as the police captain elbowed his way to the door. "You want to know my name?" The words "you" and "my" hit the captain like 2 clenched fists across the ears. He saw the priest visibly wilt and stagger backward. But even so, it was the voice that made the captain wonder. He had known Thomas Wu. Never had he heard him speak with such a voice. "In the name of Jesus," Michael began, "you are commanded. Get out of here. Get the hell out of here, you filthy old eunuch." The priest, "You will release Thomas Wu, evil spirit, and I'm taking him with me, pygmy," came the voice from Thomas Wu. "I'm taking him, and no power anywhere you hear can stop us. We are as strong as death. No one stronger, and he wants to come, you hear? He wants to." The priest, "Tell me your name." The priest was interrupted by a sudden roaring. No one there could say later how the fire started. An incendiary? A spark carried by the wind from burning Nanking? It was like a sudden noisy ambush sprung by a silent signal. In a flash, the fire had jumped up, a living red weed running around the sides of the storehouse, along the curved roof, and across the wooden floor by the walls. The police captain was already inside, and he gripped Father Michael by the arm, pulling him outside. The voice of Wu pursued them over the noise. "It's all one, fool! We're all the same, always were, always." Michael and the captain were outside by then and turned around to listen. "There's only one of us, one!" The rest of the sentence was drowned in a sudden outburst of flaming timbers. Now the glass rectangle of the single window was darkening over with smoke and grime. In a few minutes, you're interested? In a few minutes, it would be impossible to see anything. Michael lurched over and peered in. Against the window, he could see Thomas' face plastered for an instant of fixed, grinning agony. It was a horrible picture, a Bosch nightmare come alive. Long, quickly lashing, tongues of flame were licking at Thomas' temples, neck, and hair. Through the hissing and crackling of the fire, Michael could hear Thomas laughing, but very dimly, almost lost to the ear. Between the flames, he could see the shelves with their gray-white load of corpses. Some were melting. Some were burning. Eyes oozing out of sockets like broken eggs. Hair burning in little tufts. First, fingers and toes and noses and ears, then whole limbs and torsos melting and blackening. And the smell. God, that smell. Then the fixity of Thomas' grin broke. His face seemed to be replaced by another face with a similar grin. At the top speed of a kaleidoscope, a long succession of faces came and went, one flickering after the other, all grinning, all with, quote, Cain's thumbprint on the chin, end of quote, whatever that is. That's the way Michael described the mark that haunted him for the rest of his life. Every pair of lips was rounded into the grinning shape of Thomas' last word. One. Faces and expressions Michael had never known. Some he imagined he knew. Some he knew he imagined. Some he had seen in history books, in paintings, in churches, in newspapers, in nightmares. Japanese, Chinese, Burmese, Korean, British, Slavic, old, young, bearded, clean-shaven, black, white, yellow, male, female, faster, faster, all grinning with the same grin. More and more and more, Michael felt himself hurtling down an unending lane of faces, decades and centuries and millennia ticking by him, until the speed slowed finally and the last grinning face appeared. Wreathed in hate, its chin just one big thumbprint. Now the window was completely black. Michael could see nothing. Cain, he began to say weakly to himself, but a stab-like realization stopped the word in his throat, just as if someone had hissed into his inner ear. Wrong again, fool. Cain's father. I. The cosmic father of lies and the cosmic lord of death. From the beginning of the beginning. I. Michael felt a sharp pain in his chest. A strong hand was around his heart, stifling its movement, and an unbearable weight lay on his chest, bending him over. He heard the blood thumping in his head and then loud roaring winds. A dazzling flash of light burst across his eyes. He slumped to the ground. Strong hands plucked Michael away from the window just in time. The storehouse was now an inferno. With a tearing crash, the roof caved in. The flame shot up triumphantly and licked the outside walls, burning and consuming ravenously. Get the old man away from here, screamed the captain through the smoke and the smell. They all drew back. Michael, slung over the shoulder of one man, was babbling and sobbing incoherently. The captain could barely make his words out. I failed. I must go back. Please, must go back. Not later, please. When they got Michael to the hospital, his condition was critical. Apart from burns and smoke inhalation, he had suffered a minor heart attack, and until the following evening, he continued in a delirium. Before the fall of Nanking, he was smuggled out by the faithful police captain and a few parishioners. They made their way northwestwards, barely escaping the tightening Japanese net. On December 14th, the Japanese High Command let loose 50,000 of their soldiers on the city with orders to kill every living person. The city became a slaughterhouse. Whole groups of men and women were used for bayonet and machine gun practice. Others were burned alive or slowly cut to pieces. Rows of children were beheaded by samurai swinging officers, competing to see who could take off the most heads with one sweep of the sword. Women were raped by the squads and then killed. Fetuses were torn alive from wombs, carved up, and fed to the dogs. All told, over 42,000 were murdered. Death enveloped Nanking as it had the entire Yangtze Delta. Animals and crops died and rotted in the fields. It was as though the spirit that Michael had tangled with in the microcosm of Thomas Wu's grisly charnel house in the suburbs of Nanking, the cosmic lord of death, had been let loose over all the lands. In the world-shaking events of the war years, some special viciousness had been given free rein, had impressed itself on hundreds of thousands with the sting of absolute and irresistible authority. Death was the strongest weapon. It settled all disputes over who was master, and eventually it claimed all as its victims, putting everyone on an equal level. In war, where death was the victor, you tried to have it on your side. Back in Hong Kong, where Michael was finally brought in the late summer of 1938 after a considerable roundabout journey, the realists knew it was a matter of time before the Japanese winners took all. On Christmas Day, 1941, Hong Kong became a Japanese possession. During the years of occupation, Michael lived quietly at Kowloon, teaching a little in the schools, doing some pastoral work. He was slow in recuperating. During that time, everyone was under a strain. Food was scarce. Harassment by the occupying Japanese was extreme. And all lived with a sure knowledge that, barring miracles, if the Japanese had to evacuate the city, they would massacre everyone. And if they stayed on, they would eventually kill all they could not enslave. Still, Michael took all the physical hardship with greater ease than those around him. He suffered two more heart attacks during the Japanese occupation, but they did not diminish his spirit in any way. He did not feel, as his colleagues did, the intolerable uncertainty, the strain of waiting for death at Japanese hands or for liberation by the Allies. As some of his acquaintances noticed, his sufferings were not chiefly in his body or his mind or his imagination. He had come from the interior of China, broken in a way neither rest nor food nor loving attention could mend. To the few who knew his story, it was clear that he had paid only part of his price as an exorcist. He frankly told them of that price and of his failure. Both they and he realized he would have to liquidate his debt sooner or later. His waiting creditor fascinated Michael, was always on his mind. For instance, toward the end of the Japanese occupation of Hong Kong, he and a friend were watching a flight of American bombers progress imperturbably like enchanted birds through a rain of Japanese anti-aircraft fire. They deposited their bomb loads and then departed unharmed over the horizon. As the explosions and fires in the harbor continued, Michael muttered, "Why does death make the loudest noise and the brightest fire?" Some weeks later, a man made light, brighter than the sun, mushroomed over Hiroshima. A new human record. More people were killed and maimed by this one human action than by any other ever recorded in the story of man. I was not to learn of Michael for some years, or of the special price he paid day by day until his death, for his defeat at that strange exorcism at Fuji. Power. Unbelievable power. And most people live their lives and never realize it's around us. And it'll never bother you until you do the one thing that releases, having it placed in you, the power of deliverance from the prince of the power of the air. Now, I told you Sunday, there's wonderful good news about salvation. Grace and peace and the implant of God's nature in us that paradoxically puts us in Christ. Faith does that. Only faith. But it also makes you a target for Christ's enemies. This is the prince of his enemies. Now, I'm going to talk to you about the life of faith. But this is a background that I'll read more in as we go along. But it's time we understand we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Some hours earlier, I made a statement. I made it in reference, not with any humor, to the World Series we just saw ended. The difference between sitting in the stands and watching, and can you find a spot between the too hot and the too cold? The difference between sitting in the stands and watching and being down on the field acting. And I ask, what's faith? Action based on belief sustained by confidence. Now, the second two parts come easy. Belief and confidence. The second two parts are what most people call faith. That ain't faith. Doesn't bother anybody. Except some so-called fellow Christian that wants to argue with you about your beliefs. Faith is action based on those beliefs, sustained by confidence. Now, only faith causes God to cover us with his grace, cease his againstness, which is peace, and give us his life, which is power, in us, the hope of glory. And when that life is put in us, the miraculous work of God, called born again, we are in Christ, by definition. All the benefits are there, but it makes us a target. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand Christianity. Now, I got a lot of people that have listened to me and believe and have confidence in God's word, but you leave off the acting. You stop acting, God's spirit is withdrawn and his life leaves you. This is my 11th year just about to finish. And by far, the majority of the people listen to me and believe that, have confidence in it, but are inevitably trapped into inactivity. It's the nature of things. When there's no occasion to fade, you don't. When the occasion to faith comes, which is to act on God's promises, you will act, or non-action becomes an act in reverse. Now, there's another person that's involved. God. He likes faithers. Now, it's easy to say, I say it. I wish the pressure would stop so I could just rest. I would polish my beliefs, massage my confidence, and be happy in the Lord. Why doesn't Scott just teach? So I can expand my beliefs, strengthen my confidence. If he teaches all the time, I never have to act. I'll read you something. Oh, I'm supposed to read it to you. In Deuteronomy, God said to the children of Israel, I led you into the wilderness and caused thee to hunger, and humbled thee. Thou shalt remember, he says, all the way, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Page 226, if you've got a Bible like mine. All the way which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, 40 is always the symbol of complete temptation. It therefore symbolizes the complete task of temptation. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. So you could improve your beliefs. And what it says, to humble thee. And to prove thee. Thought God was on trial. I tell him periodically, he ain't doing too hot. To prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. It's amazing what a pressure cooker will bring out. I've often wondered if a Kennedy or a Rockefeller really knows what it is to face the temptation that a father with starving babies and starving children in his home faces when he's standing on a street corner and a bread truck parks right alongside of him and leaves the back door open.
This is the end of side one. Thank you.